so fitting for this Sunday. Thank you. I want to talk to you about this is the third Sunday of Advent, and we celebrate the Incarnation this particular Sunday. In Luke 1, Mary accepts a tremendous responsibility to be the mother of the Son of God. The profound reality of this moment is not lost in the New Testament writers. John particularly would amplify that by talking about the importance of that moment in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, particularly verse 14, where it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You think about how powerful that statement is, that God became flesh and dwelt among us. This particular painting is the Annunciation by Henry Oswa Tanner. It was painted in 1898. It's one of my favorite depictions of the Annunciation. It was inspired by James Tissot, which is another of my artists that I really enjoy from the same period. But Mary was kind of important in the middle 1800s when a lot of these types of paintings were painted. One of the things that strikes me about it is the focus on Mary as a person, which is kind of unique. Most of you are probably, and I'll be talking about a little bit later on, the concept of the Immaculate Conception. That's part of Roman Catholic theology, but it comes from the Middle Ages, but it really did not become formally accepted as doctrine within the Roman Catholic Church until the 1850s. And so it really was during that period of time, there was a lot of stuff going on in the Western Christian thinking and the struggles between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism during that era that are kind of intriguing. And I'll be sharing just a little bit of that during my message, but I thought it would kind of help you understand the kind of backdrop of why so many paintings of the Annunciation and of Mary were actually being made in the 1800s. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have God speaking to the serpent. In verse 14, he has placed his curse upon the serpent. Verse 15, though, is very interesting. And that's where I want to talk to you about, is out of that verse today. It says there, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I want you to notice several words in that verse, and if you want to, underline them in your Bible, because they're important in our thinking today. The first word is the word enmity. In the Hebrew, it means to be at war. So the concept is, God says, I'm going to make a war between you, the serpent, and the woman. And I know an awful lot of women that are at war with serpents. they don't like snakes. So there is kind of a war going on there. And between your offspring and her offspring, the word offspring there is the word in Hebrew, seed. And it was translated into Greek and also into Latin as seed. We look at it and say, well, it's the result or the offspring. But in reality, the concept is the word seed. And it bears within it that idea of potential for the future. Just like a seed carries within it the potential of a plant. So that concept of a seed is there is potential for the future. This is something that is potential for the future. And then I want you to notice the word bruise, and particularly the pronoun he shall bruise, and the other bruise, you shall bruise his heel. That pronoun is extremely important there, and I'll be talking a little bit more about that later. But I want you to notice the word bruise. In the Hebrew, it comes from the word to strike. And it is the results of something being struck. So it's translated, in some translations, it's translated as a bruise, because if somebody strikes you, you're going to get a bruise, right? It's gonna create some harm there. It can also crush. And so translations of it vary from the word strike to bruise to crush. And all of them are acceptable translations of that particular word. When it was translated into the Greek Old Testament about 300 years before Christ, that particular word that was used is a very interesting word. They used a word which means to completely destroy or to kill. And so that word impacted a lot of the New Testament writers, because the New Testament writers primarily read the Septuagint, which was the Greek Bible. The Old Testament, they read it in Greek because most of them spoke Greek. So they read that translation. And so that translation of this verse had a tremendous impact on the thinking of the New Testament writers. I want to talk to you about how do you give a serpent a headache, or giving a serpent a headache. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that you will anoint our ears to hear, our minds to perceive, and our hearts to understand what you would speak to each of us this day. I pray, Father, that you will anoint me to speak those words that your people need to hear in these next few moments. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen. This is a video I thought you might enjoy. It's kind of about snakes.
Dennis, when I snap my fingers, you will become a snake. When I snap my fingers again, you'll return to normal, and your snake phobia will be cured. Hello? Oh, hey, Greg. Sure, no, now's the perfect time.
Hey, Dennis.
For a new car, the sound a flat tire makes.
We've all been there. Got a task to do, and then you get distracted. That's why you need SetApp. Get access to a curated collection of apps for one monthly subscription so you can stay in your flow and always finish what you started. Guess he's not afraid of snakes anymore.
Oh, those are a problem, aren't they? This particular picture up here, and you have also a picture of it in your bulletin, is what is called a tree viper. There are numerous different species, and actually two families. Families are larger groups that include species. There are two families of tree vipers in the world. They're noted as tree vipers because they spend most of their time living in trees. They also live only in tropical climates, particularly in rainforests, where they get most of their moisture from the trees and from their own skin, which when it rains on them, they collect moisture in their skin and they drink the moisture off their skin. These vipers are poisonous. They account for a large number of venomous snake strikes around the world. Venomous snake strikes include about 5.4 million people are struck every year by a snake, venomous snake. And in the process, the snake injects venom. Not every time when they strike do they inject venom. But they inject venom about 2.4 million times every year. Of that number, about a little over 800,000 die a year of snake bite. So that's kind of what the reality is of these snakes. And these tree vipers are one of the major players in that. The reason is because they are very often in places where people are harvesting things in trees. Most of the people struck in Asia are harvesting tea. Okay? Because they're struck while they're harvesting tea. Fortunately, the family of Asian vipers are not as deadly in their poison as the African and even the South and Central American tree vipers. So they're not quite as deadly, but the African vipers are the most deadly of the tree vipers. They are very deadly. So it is, they are not pleasant creatures. And because they hide in the trees, they're not easily seen. So it's real easy to get struck by one. Irenaeus, the Bishop of Lyon, was the first Christian writer to apply Genesis 3:15 to Jesus Christ. However, many believe that the Septuagint, which I just mentioned, the Greek translation from about 300 BC, indicated a Jewish belief that this verse applied to the Messiah in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 2 seems to go along with that sense, because listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in verse 14 of chapter 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Notice that word destroy in that verse. Remember I said it was that the word that they used in the Septuagint when they translated it was the word destroy? Same word. So clearly the writer of Hebrews is thinking about this idea from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That Christ had come to deliver us who through fear of death were subject for lifelong slavery. For surely it is not for angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. This particular serpent that you see on the screen happens to be a South American viper called the Guatemalan palm pit viper. It is noted to be one of the primary causes of snake bite in South and Central America. Thankfully, they don't get up here. I am kind of glad about that. But they are quite prevalent in South and Central America. Vipers, with the exception of just a very few species of vipers around the world, bear their young alive. The female viper keeps the eggs inside of her body until they hatch, and then they hatch and come out alive. They're one of the few snakes or types of snakes that do that. But vipers do that. There are only, I think, two or three species that don't of vipers that actually lay their eggs. So they're very unique in that sense. And that is probably the image that the writer of Genesis is trying to evoke for us. The idea that this is a tree viper that's being spoken of. And the tree viper's seed that it bears inside of itself and comes out will be the enemy of the seed that the woman bears inside of herself and brings out, that they will be at enmity or odds or at war with one another. And so that's kind of the situation or the thinking that is being painted, or the picture that's being painted in Genesis chapter 3:15. That's the concept that the writer is trying to get across, or God's trying to get across to us as he speaks to the serpent. The writer of Hebrews picks up this word bruised and talks about destroying. The concept that Christ will destroy the work of Satan, will crush the head of the serpent. Irenaeus clearly believed that this reference in Hebrews indicated that Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, was a promise to all of humanity that Christ would come. It's a wonderful truth. It's a great experience. Satan, the word Satan, means the accuser. That's what the name or the title means, the accuser. And so when we look at the entire Bible, we see Satan in several different roles. One of the most profound is found in the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 9, and chapter 2, verse 4. The story is quite intriguing because Satan has come before the Lord to accuse humanity for its failures. And he's talking to the court of God about how terrible humans are and how much they have failed and how much they fail God and how worthless they are in God's creation. And God stops Satan in that process and says, "Have you taken notice of my servant Job?" And Satan's answer to God in verse 9 is fascinating. He says, "You've bought Job off. You've taken care of him. You've protected him. No wonder he's not going to say anything bad about you, God. No wonder he's not going to accuse you of wrong. No wonder he's not going to do any of that, because you bought him off." And God says, "Okay, then I will allow you to take everything he has." And so Satan is allowed to take everything from Job. His family, his wealth, his prestige, everything. And Satan comes again before the Lord and says, "You know, these worthless humans, they're making a mess of everything. They deserve everything that judgment is going to bring on them." And God says, "Have you paid attention to Job?" And Satan says, "Well, it's just because he hasn't really gotten hit really hard. He hasn't really been sick. He hasn't really experienced real sickness. If he really had that, then he would curse you." And God says, "Okay, you get the feeling of the pain and the suffering and the struggle of that story, of Satan's attack on humanity. This particular picture is of the African bush viper, one of the species of tree vipers in Africa, and they are the most deadly of the vipers, tree vipers. This particular one looks like a dragon. Its scales push out from its body, and so it just they're pushed out like that all the time, and so it very much looks like a dragon. Its appearance does. Satan in Job challenges God's support of Job based on the failure of humanity. It is due to the fall that we read about in Genesis chapter 3. Humanity fell and failed miserably. And Satan in that moment claims his right to rule over these fallen ones doomed to death. That death which is spiritual as well as physical. Satan says that God bought Job off with blessings and thus circumvented Job's natural inclination to do evil. Powerful statement. A powerful question, a powerful accusation against humanity. In Romans chapter 16, verse 20, we read these words, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." In other words, the promise is to us of God's grace and power. This particular picture, and you have a picture in your bulletin as well of this, This picture is of the Immaculate Conception by Vicente Lopez. He painted it sometime around the year 1700. And it is Mary, is also called Mary Crushing the Head of Satan. In that painting, Mary crushing the head of Satan represents the belief by the Roman Catholic Church that Mary was born without original sin because she was born of a virgin. Okay? That's what the concept of Immaculate Conception means, that Mary was born of a virgin. That belief system developed during the Middle Ages, sometime around 800 is when it became popular within the Roman Catholic faith, and it developed from that point. During the 1500s, the Vulgate, which is the Latin translation, the word for "he shall crush," the Latin word in the Vulgate, in the official Vulgate, is "she shall crush." Most, even Roman Catholic scholars, now admit that that's a mistranslation of the Hebrew and of the Greek Septuagint, that it should be "he shall crush." The reason for the mistranslation, they believe, the Latin word for "he" and the Latin word for "she" is one letter different. They sound almost identical, but there's one letter different between the two, and they think that is what probably led to the problem. But it has been used since the 1500s, this particular verse, to support the idea of the Immaculate Conception. And it has been rather difficult to support the concept of the Immaculate Conception. That's one of the reasons why the Roman Catholic Church waited until the 1850s before they made it official doctrine, because it's been very, very difficult to support in Scripture and in the pronunciation of Scripture. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus says to his disciples, "I saw Satan fall from heaven." What a powerful statement. Jesus says, "I have a perspective on Satan and perspective on this that none of you have, because I saw him from eternity fall." And he says, I have given that authority over him that I have to you. But then he says something really weird. He says, don't glory in that. Glory that your names are written in the Lamb's book. Glory that your names are written in the book of life. That's not something to glory about. The fact that I have crushed his head is not that which you should glory in. You should glory in the fact that I have provided salvation for you. What a transformative concept. Mary is not important in the sense of her being born without sin, because she wasn't. Just like none of us are born without sin. But she was important for a lot of other reasons. In Genesis chapter 3, we read about the fall of humanity. You can move to our slide 15. Adam and Eve in that moment discovered the reality. Number one, they were going to die physically. Reality. What a tremendous fear all of us have of that moment when we step out into eternity. It's something that comes from Adam and Eve all the way down to us, that fear. The writer of Hebrews and even Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about this fear that dominates and controls us, this fear of sin, that we live in that fear, and then the ultimate fear of being separated from God for eternity, from light and life and hope and everything important. We live with that fear, and it controls us and dominates us. And Adam and Eve are pushed out of the Garden of Eden in that experience, understanding the terrible separation from God and the terrible fear of dying. Satan, as the writers of the New Testament said, has used that fear to dominate and control humanity through our history. In Colossians chapter 2, we are told how God overcame that. Jesus Christ, in verse 15 of chapter 2, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them. Wow. What a tremendous promise. Jesus affirms that he had the eternal perspective on what was happening. And because he is God and he has the right to control everything and the power to control Satan, nothing that Satan can do can destroy his work. But because of fallen humanity, we're in the realm of Satan. And God basically has to say, yes, you and I have failed. And Satan has the right to claim that. He is the accuser. How does God deal with that? in Luke chapter 1, verse 38, we learn. Because a woman by the name of Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be according to me, according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Those simple words, "I am your servant." In that moment, God came into flesh. And when he became a man, he could go to the cross and pay the penalty of our sin. He could snatch from Satan the right to our death and our destruction. Because he paid that price. He overcame what was in us. And when we as Christians look to God as Mary did and say, "I am your servant," we give Satan or the serpent a headache. We give him a headache. We make him understand the pain of what Christ did on the cross. John would say it this way in 1 John, "Whoever makes practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Jesus came into this world to destroy the works of the devil. The incarnation for Christianity is central to our faith. In fact, it's what makes Christianity different than every other religion in the world. We believe the creator of the universe became the creation and took upon himself our sin and failure in order to free us from the dominion of Satan. What a tremendous, tremendous promise. Only God could overcome the penalty and provide grace to his creation. In Job chapter 19, we hear Job at the very depth of his sorrow. He has reached the very bottom, and you would think at that moment he would cry out against God and say, "God, why did you do this to me? Why did you treat me so miserably?" But in that moment, in verse 25, at that very lowest point of his life, Job, not able to understand it all, he says, "God, I want to take you to court. I want us to stand in court, and I want to understand why you have allowed this." So God is doing or allowing all of this, and Job is struggling with it all. And at that very low point, he says these words, "For I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." It is at that moment that Job expresses his faith in a Redeemer. What is a Redeemer? A redeemer is someone who pays a debt you cannot pay. We can't pay any of that debt. Christ did. Christ paid that debt. For Mary, her response was, I am your servant. Jesus told his disciples in Mark chapter 10 that they are called to be servants. As we live our lives in this world of service, and the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us, making the presence of Christ real in our lives, we begin to give Satan a headache. As we live our lives in this world, we give Satan a headache. Because the Holy Spirit is at work in us. And that is the powerful, powerful truth. As Christians, we have a purpose in the world. The purpose is to serve Christ, and through our service to Christ, give the serpent a headache. Would you stand with me and let's pray. Father, we are your children, not because of anything we have done. We are the children of Adam and Eve, and we bear in us the failure of Adam and Eve. But we also bear within us the grace and the glory of Jesus Christ, who by his death crushed the head of Satan and his power over us and freed us to be your children. Thank you. Thank you. We are blessed because of your grace. Praise be your name forever. We are your servants. We are your servants. Praise be your name forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming.